the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. As Clive says, we are two into a series we're doing over 8 weeks here at Belmont called An Ordinary Day with Jesus. And it pretty much does what it says on the tin, this series. We want to think about what it means to be a follower of Christ in the everyday. On the way in, I hope you receive one of these. Can you just wave that at me? Just to show me that you've got that. It's a little card. Here's what we're doing throughout this series. We are going to try and identify just 8 verses from Scripture, one for each week of this series, that we think summarize 8 of the core distinctives of what it would be like to live an ordinary day with Jesus. So last week you would have got Romans chapter 5 verse 1. With that one, if you weren't here last week or you've lost it, there's a few on the table by Robbie over there, so grab one on the way out. And what we're encouraging one another to do with these is to memorize the verses. Okay, so by the end of the series, if you've been to all of them or if you've missed a couple but managed to pick the spares up on the week after, you'll have 8 of these little cards. And what we would love to encourage everybody to do is memorize these verses. You know that verse in Scripture that says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And there's something really powerful about memorizing Scripture. And those of you who've been Christians many years may sense that the memorization of Scripture was a greater priority for Christians 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago than it maybe is in the 2010s. And we'd just like to recapture a little bit of that in this series. So you've got that card. If you find yourself drifting off over the next few minutes as I speak, which I know is not impossible, if that happens, rather than, you know, just let your eye wander over the focus or think about lunch, why not spend that time getting that little card out and memorizing the verse? That would be a great use of any time you can't stick with me this morning. When you get home, stick it somewhere where you're going to see it this week. So, for example, gents, if you shave each morning in front of a mirror, blue tack it to your bathroom mirror. You may cut yourself slightly more often as you read it, but blue tack it to your mirror. If you drive, why not blue tack it to the center of your steering wheel? Not so you read it whilst you're driving, but every time you stop at a traffic light, you would probably have time just to read the verse and try and absorb it in your mind. If you work in front of a computer screen for large chunks of your day, why not just blue tack it to the edge of the screen? So you've got it there, and it may even provoke conversation with your work colleagues. At the end of this series, we're going to see if we can find anyone who has memorized all 8 verses. And if you have been able to do that, we are going to celebrate that with you in a special way. Okay, you shouldn't need that particular motivation, but why not go for it? So I'm going to stick that here, just in case I get bored of myself this morning. Let's just pop that there. That's great. And that's our verse. Shall we just read it together? Just get it in front of you, if you would. It's Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. In fact, let's read it together. Shall we read it together? Are you ready? Then Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Let's read that together one more time. Then Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Don't know if anyone's heard of this book, the book that's on the screen. It's called The Secret. It's by an Australian television producer called Rhonda Byrne. And over the last couple of years, it's sold globally 19 million copies. And her kind of strapline, a phrase that gets repeated throughout the book, is the phrase, "You are meant to have an amazing life." She keeps repeating that phrase time and time again. You are meant to have an amazing life. And as you can probably tell, it was actually first published, it came out as a DVD first and a book later, and the DVD sort of coincided with the release of the Da Vinci Code movie, and you can see they've picked up some of that kind of iconography and imagery and stuff. And the idea is there's been this hidden secret that she's revealing to us, which explains how we can have the amazing life that we're all meant to have. And actually, it's not that new. It's a rehash of an idea that's been around for years and years and years called the law of attraction. And it goes like this. Thoughts, according to the law of attraction, have a physical power, and you can attract things to yourself by thinking about them. That's why it's called the law of attraction. If you think about, say, money, your thoughts have power, and you can attract money to yourself. Or if you need health, the law of attraction says you can think about health, and you can attract health to yourself. Or if you want happiness, you can think about happiness. And because your thoughts have power, you can attract happiness to yourself. One of the great gurus of this movement is an American called Joe Vitale. And he says this, picking up on the image of Michelangelo, the famous sculptor, and his sculpture of David. Do you remember that? He says, you are the Michelangelo of your own life. The David that you are sculpting is you. And the law of attraction and the secret, the book and the DVD, they're just recent and rather extreme examples of a very common worldview about how we really find life, how we really live fully and properly. And it's very common, and it's expressed in all kinds of ways, and it basically says something along the lines of the source of real life, the source of real living, the source of being really fulfilled lies within you, lies within ourselves, and we just have to discover a secret or learn a technique or untap it, and suddenly we will have the amazing life that we're all meant to enjoy. And what I find remarkable about Scripture is that it says the exact opposite of that. The law of attraction contradicts Scripture almost entirely. Christianity has a very radically different message to the message that the world would push on us through things like the law of attraction. Christianity says this: if you really want life, if you really, really want to live, the gateway to life is actually death. It's one of the central paradoxes of the Christian message. It's the central heartbeat of Christianity, isn't it? And it's a paradox in itself. If you really want life, you won't actually find it within you. There's not some secret technique to learn, to really learn how to be alive. Life, Christianity says, comes through death. That's the central message of Christianity. Shall we just look at some verses that teach that? Here's the one that we're particularly focusing on this morning. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." And let's just be clear on what the phrase, and I know most of you know this, but let's just be clear what the phrase "take up your cross" means. You know how sometimes we use the phrase in everyday language today, we've all got our cross to bear. We use that phrase sometimes, don't we? And what we mean by it is we're carrying some aspect of suffering in our lives. Might be minor, might be major, but there's a kind of thing we're having to live with and suffer with. And everybody's got something like that in one way or another. So we've all got our cross to bear. It might be our irritable bowel. It might be our varicose veins. It might be the leaking roof at home. We've all got our cross to bear. And we're all living with some minor or major suffering in our lives. Now, that's not what Jesus means when he says, anyone who wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. What he means by taking up the cross daily is, daily, you must go to your own death. I know, again, lots of us know this, but if you're like me, this is one of the hardest things about being a Christian, is remembering this, living this, asking for the strength to actually engage with this central tenet of the Christian life. What it meant in the first century to take up your cross meant you were a criminal condemned to be crucified, and you would be given a huge lump of wood, which was the crossbar of your own cross, and it would be strapped to your arms and your shoulders, and you would carry your cross to the place of your death. And then you would be hoisted up onto the cross, nails would be put through your hands and your feet, and you would die a slow and agonizing death. It wasn't about managing somehow to live with some minor or major ailment. It meant you are going to die. You are going to your own execution. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says in this verse, must deny themselves and die daily. Die daily. That's the essence of Christianity. You want to live, you go through the gateway of a daily death. It's no wonder, is it, that for some people, and you might be one of them, when they first approach Christianity and they hear that, it is so countercultural. It is so against what so much of our world is teaching us that it just seems like foolishness. It just seems quite bewildering. So that's one of the verses in Scripture that point to it. Here's another one. We actually put this on the program card as well. This is Paul, I think, just articulating what it means to live what Jesus was teaching in Luke 9, verse 23. So Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross daily. And Paul says, I've done that. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. He says, I've died. Do you remember? The gateway to life, as far as Christianity is concerned, is through death. He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I memorized that verse as a very young Christian. And I'm not sure there's a week goes by when I won't, in some way, call that verse to mind. That verse that's hidden in my heart, won't call it to mind. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have life, but it's come through my own death. So it's a remarkable idea, isn't it? And here's just one more. Jesus uses this vivid image of life coming through death. John chapter 12, verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Powerful image, isn't it? Something has to die. A seed has to die to produce life. Life comes through the seed's death. Now, many of us will be familiar with the idea that life comes through death with regard to our salvation. And Sarah, I think, explained that brilliantly in the introduction to communion this morning. We will be really familiar with that idea. Now, you might not be, but many of us will be, that our life, our relationship with the living Creator, comes through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that. We've already remembered it this morning around the table. I find this a kind of increasingly emotive weekend, the 9/11 weekends. And if this year has been, you know, the profile has been high, next year, the 10th anniversary of the attacks on the Twin Towers and on the Pentagon is just going to be even bigger, isn't it? But this weekend, if you're watching any television, you kind of can't escape remembering what happened on September the 11th, 2001, can you? Last night there was a movie on Channel 4 called Flight 93, and it was the story of the fourth plane. You know, two planes hit the World Trade Center, one plane hit the Pentagon. Flight 93, 1993 out of New York, was the fourth plane on September the 11th, 2001. And it was the last plane in the air. And that meant that the passengers on the plane, who were all on their cell phones, had heard from relatives what was going on. They knew that these hijackers were not going to blow the plane up in midair. They knew that they were going to crash it into a building. They knew they were heading for Washington. So they knew they were probably going to hit either the White House or the Capitol building, one of those iconic American structures. They knew that they were probably going to die. But what they think happened on Flight 93, and obviously there are no witnesses to corroborate it, but from the phone call evidence and the black box evidence, what they think happened on Flight 93 was that the passengers decided that it would be better for them to sacrifice their own lives, which they knew they were probably going to lose anyway, to sacrifice their own lives to save the lives of those on the ground. So they waited until the plane was over a rural area, and then they stormed the cockpit. And it looks like they brought the plane down, or the hijackers crashed the plane early before it reached Washington. They gave their lives so that other lives might be saved. And those kinds of stories, I don't think, can fail to move us. When we hear the story, and they're all over the world, of somebody giving their life for somebody else's life, somebody going through death to enable somebody else to live. And I suspect one of the reasons we find those stories so powerful is because something in our spirits resonates with the idea that's the great story that actually every human being needs, the story that Jesus Christ gave his life so that we might live. He died a death he didn't need to die, because he was sinless, so that our sins could be forgiven at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know most of us are familiar with that here in this room today. Most of us could take bread and wine this morning. Most of us could say, I have accepted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf. I want to appropriate its benefits, the forgiveness that it brings. And as Clive was saying last week, the peace that it enables with God. I want to appropriate that for myself. I want to make it mine. But if that's not you yet here this morning, we just want to say to you, nothing in human life is more important than understanding and embracing that truth. There is no historical event more significant to you personally than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing would give us greater pleasure. It's one of the driving purposes of us even being here as a church, to see you understand it and embrace it and come and join us for this meal at some point in the very near future. And if it's not you yet and you're saying, well, I'm not going to make a snap decision about that this morning, we understand that. There's a course that starts on the 12th of October, Tuesday the 12th, called the Christianity Course. And it runs for 8 weeks. And it's just a fantastic opportunity to explore these truths in great detail and to ask any questions you have. And to, without pressure and without embarrassment, just to explore it for yourselves. And if you want to join us, it's free. We would love to see you. 7 p.m. for a meal to start with. And then we kick off at 7:30, Tuesday the 12th of October. And Belmont people who are regulars and who know this stuff, if you have friends, family, neighbours, colleagues, now is the time to start praying, if you haven't already been, and thinking about who you might be able to bring along. We've seen more fruit from this course in the last 12, 18 months than we've seen since it began at Belmont. And it's very exciting at the moment, so please don't forget it. So we're familiar with the idea that life comes through death with regard to salvation. I wonder sometimes if more neglected in our hearts and our minds might be the reality that life comes through death in our daily walk with Jesus too. It's not just true of the way we become Christians, it's true of our ordinary day with Jesus. That if we really want to live with Christ, we are going to daily die. So let's just see it one more time. Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple that's my daily follower, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily, put themselves to death daily, go to their own execution daily, and follow me. Let's read it one more time together. Let's read it on the screen, just as it is on the screen. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, commenting on that verse, famous German pastor who actually gave up his life physically. He was martyred for his Christian faith, which some of us will be called to, but I guess at the moment in this country, most of us won't. But some of us in this room have come close to it than others. But Bonhoeffer says this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Forgive his exclusive language. When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. Let's just put our eyes back to the top of that screen for a moment. I'm presuming that most of us are in the room this morning because we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of premise of the statement, isn't it? Whoever wants to be a disciple, Jesus says. And I'm presuming most of us come here on a beautiful Sunday morning because we want to be refreshed and re-envisioned and re-equipped in our daily following of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you want to be, and it's a serious question, isn't it? Do you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's kind of no middle ground on that one. He doesn't allow us any wiggle room, sadly, Jesus. He says, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either with me or you're not with me. You're either gathering stones or you're scattering stones. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. We're either with him or we're not. So this morning, do you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we do, it means we deny ourselves, he says. We deny ourselves. Should we think about what that means just for a moment? Anyone know who that is? That's a guy called Nicholas Copernicus, who was born in the 15th century. He died in the 16th century. That's the Renaissance, and he epitomizes the phrase Renaissance man. He was an astronomer and a physicist. He did some fairly nifty mathematics. He could speak four languages. He was also an artist, and he crammed a lot into the 70 years he was on this earth. And the thing that Copernicus is best known for is working out something about the way the universe works. Up until Copernicus, the assumption had been the Earth is in the middle of the universe, and everything, and it's static, and everything else is rotating around the Earth. And Copernicus worked out that that's not what's happening. That the Sun is the center of our solar system, and we are rotating around the Sun. And that insight, which in some ways was one of the foundations of modern science, became known as the Copernican Revolution. It just turned around the way people thought about the universe. We thought the Earth was in the middle, but now we realize the Earth isn't in the middle. The Sun is in the middle. And the Earth, we thought was so important and so central, is now rotating around the Sun. And it caused a huge amount of distress and anxiety because it was just a complete overhaul of the way people had thought. I think what Jesus is calling us to do in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 is to stage a kind of Copernican revolution in the way we think about what or who is central in our lives. And I think if we're honest, most of us battle with the temptation to put ourselves right in the middle of our own little universes. Kind of pre-Copernican. We put ourselves in the middle of our own little universes. And Jesus says, you are not the center. Christ, Jesus says, I am the center and you are not. So we need to stage this Copernican revolution where we dethrone ourselves as little kings and queens of our own lives and we enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not in the middle anymore. I'm not a parent, but I sometimes hear people who have had the privilege of parenthood saying this kind of thing. The moment I held my firstborn child in my arms for the first time, something changed. Those of you who are parents, you might be able to identify with this, but parents sometimes say that, don't they? Something changed. Sometimes they use a phrase that says, the kind of center of gravity of my life shifted. Before, I had been number one, and suddenly I realized that my priority was now with this little life in my arms. And this life had to be my number one. There's a kind of little mini Copernican revolution that happens at the moment of parenthood for some parents. We need to do something even bigger than that, Jesus says. Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you deny yourself. You are no longer the center. And if you question whether you have that urge to put yourself in the middle of your own life, ask yourself this question. If someone gives you a group photograph, and you know that the group that there's a photograph of you were in, whose face do you look for first? Whose face do you look for first in a group photo if you knew you were there? We look for ourselves, don't we? Because the instinct, the sinful human instinct, is that we are the center of our own universe. And Christianity says, no, you put yourself to death. You deny yourself. That means your own agenda is denied. That means we wake up and we say not, this day is all about what I want. But we wake up and say, this day is about what Christ wants. It means we wake up and we don't say anymore, this day is all about what people think of me. We wake up and say, this day is all about what people think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wake up and say, this day is all about my agenda, my priorities, the stuff I want to get done. But instead, after this revolution, we wake up and say, this day is all about Christ and the way I can serve him and his kingdom and proclaim his glory this day. It is just a massive revolution in the way human beings think. Years and years ago, John Allen asked me to speak to, I think it was the equivalent of what we'd now call off the wall, about just daily Christian living. And the title he gave me has stuck with me ever since. The title I was given was, Say That and You're Dead. That was the title he gave me. Say that and you're dead. And I said, John, can you just explain what the title means? And John said, well, it means if you say that you're a follower of Jesus, you're dead. You're putting yourself to death. Bonhoeffer, if Christ calls a man or a woman to follow him, he calls them to die. Should we just see what that looks like? Just as we come to a close, let's see what it looks like in a marriage. We saw this quote yesterday at Luke and Ruth's wedding. So if you were here yesterday, forgive me, you're going to see this twice in one weekend, but I think it bears talking about. This is Dr. Julia Berryman, whose words you're going to see. She's a senior psychologist at Leicester University, or at least she was a couple of years ago when she wrote this in one of the broadsheets. And she's talking about the state of marriage in 21st century Britain. And she says this, You only have to go back 50 years. And divorce was rare, and rarer still, where there were children in the marriage. But the stigma around divorce has now disappeared. And couple this with the fact that we are now very much a me generation, where we want and feel entitled to instant gratification. And the inevitable result is that people won't let a marriage stand in the way if there's a better relationship or lifestyle on offer. Now, that's a pre-Copernican revolution. It's a pre-deny yourself, take up your cross revolution way of viewing marriage. You see what she says? Marriage is about me. So if I choose to marry somebody, she's saying, it's about me. It's about what I'm going to get out of this relationship. Is my life going to be enriched by joining myself with this other person? It's a benefits for me personally. And then she says, we feel entitled to instant gratification. And if we don't get it, then we just walk. That would be an attitude of somebody who's still saying, I am the center. Whereas somebody who's a follower of Christ, who denies themselves, who puts themselves to death, is saying something much more like this, which is one of the verses, one of the passages that Luke and Ruth wanted read yesterday at their wedding. Love is patient and love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others, it's not self-seeking. See that? It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. That's, and not just marriage, that's any love relationship. Paul's not talking specifically about marriage in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about relationships in the church, actually. But he says, that's what it looks like when somebody listens to and obeys Jesus. I deny myself. I put my own desires, ambitions, longings to death daily. And I'm serving Christ and other people. And we could do much worse today than to be praying that for Luke and Ruth as they begin their married lives together. John Stott has written his very last book. And if you've read it, it's actually quite moving. At the end, at the very end of the book, there's an epilogue that says farewell. And it's a kind of farewell to his readers who've read him for many decades. And Stott is now in a nursing home, and by all accounts, he's failing. He's a very old man now. And at some point soon, we're going to hear the sad news that John Stott has... it's not sad news, is it, really? That John Stott has gone to meet his Lord after such an incredibly fruitful ministry. But that's his last book, The Radical Disciple. And in it, he does pretty much what we're doing in this series. He takes eight words, eight characteristics that define a follower of Jesus Christ. And do you know what his eighth word is? The eighth and final chapter of Stott's book is entitled Death. Strange way in some ways, isn't it, to finish a book? It's entitled Death. And in that chapter, he talks a lot about our memory verse for this week, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he paraphrases it like this. Whoever is determined to hold on to themselves and live for themselves will lose themselves. But whoever is willing to die to lose themselves, to give themselves away in the service of Christ and the gospel, will, in the moment of complete abandon, find themselves and discover their true identity. One of the privileges of being part of this community is that there is life after life after life in this room that knows that and lives it. And there is example after example after example in this room of people for whom, whilst, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ takes us and transforms us, this actually starts to become our nature. This starts to become who we are. This is the image of Christ in many people in this room. That there is Christ on the throne and not us. That we've said it's no longer mine but yours, Lord. And we're being transformed into this nature. If you want any evidence of that, you only had to come here yesterday and see the servant-heartedness of scores of this congregation in making a fairly large wedding that was basically Belmont Run work. People who've said, this day isn't about me. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Luke and Ruth. We're just going to serve them. It was fantastic to, and a privilege to be a part of. Now, if you're like me, the hardest part of being a Christian, actually, is remembering that if I want to be Christ's disciple, I must deny myself, take up my cross daily, and follow him. And the sinful nature in me, and I guess in you, is so strong still, although fading, it's fading in its strength, the longer I walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, still so powerful in me, that this is a daily battle. And actually, it's a battle I am personally utterly powerless to win. I simply cannot do it. Nick Pollard cracked the joke once that if he ever won a holiday for two, he was so selfish that he would go on his own twice. And I'm like that. I know that in my heart of hearts, I am that selfish. And the only way I am going to become anywhere near living a Luke 9:23 life is if the power and the strength of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit is living in me every day and every week to enable me to live that way. And that is what Nick is going to be talking about next week as we come to the third part of this series. His talk is entitled, I Live in His Strength. If we try to do this week without thinking about what we're going to learn next week, we are just completely stuffed. So don't miss it. And if you get a chance to learn this verse this week, it would be time very well spent. Let's pray together, and then Paula and the band are going to come and lead us in our final song. Father, I pray that you would fill us each afresh with your Spirit now, please, Father, that we would be able to live lives again this week where we are not the kings and queens of our own lives, because we know that just leads to death. But instead, we put ourselves to death so that we may know the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the resurrected Jesus Christ, powerfully at work in us. Yes, making our lives amazing, life in all its abundance, but pouring the life and the love and the hope of Christ into such a needy world. We pray these things in his name of his glory. Amen.